On Monday of this week, we were in my hometown, in Nassau County, for a funeral. Papa Bill, to our children, my wife's grandmother's husband, had passed away. They were married a year or two after us, so Kristen didn't grow up with him as a grandfather per se, but again, to our children, he'd always been Papa Bill. It wasn't unexpected. Always hard, of course, bury a loved one. And the service was, because of the current circumstances, was graveside and outside and in a familiar cemetery. As we were there at the funeral, I looked around and noticed, as it was a familiar cemetery, I noticed some familiar names. I noticed my a childhood friend of mine, his mother had passed away, and awful young she was. I didn't know that she had died. I also noticed a beautiful headstone that I had seen many times before. I took the opportunity after the funeral to call my children over to tell them the story behind this particular headstone. It's a beautifully decorated headstone in the shape of a baseball, complete with stitches and all. There's a young man's picture on it. By his picture, and according to the date, he was young. He only lived 19 years. And he was a dear friend of mine. His parents owned the pizza place where we both worked. And on the night he died, we were working together. And we closed up shop. We talked outside for a bit. He had gotten into a bit of trouble the weekend prior. And so he had to go straight home that night. We shook hands and departed. Both went our separate ways, and on the way home that evening, that night, his car was hit by a drunk driver who crossed into his lane. He was 19. Up until that point, that I had never lost someone that close. I never experienced death that closely. And that night, as well as the following days, were some of the most confusing and difficult days that I had experienced. But that occasion, as awful as it was, it not only affected me, of course, and his family, of course, but other young folks in the community, and some who had moved on, including my future wife, who had now left and was attending college in Gainesville. That occasion, as awful as it was, actually served to bring us together. And I can't imagine, apart from God's intervention, how we would have ever gotten married apart from that tragedy. Psalm 119:71 says that it was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. You might know that verse. Maybe you don't. Maybe you don't know it by memory, or you haven't heard it, but maybe you know it by experience. Because of tragedy, because of hurt, because of heartache, things that are not at all pleasant, you know the Lord has used them to bring about your spiritual good. You can say with the psalmist, it was good for me that I was afflicted. We certainly see this in the scriptures, don't we? In the lives of the saints, we consider David, we consider Job and others. These two men in particular, part of the affliction they faced was the loss of a child, or for Job, his children collectively. One of the most difficult things regarding my friend's death back in 2002, looking back now, was watching his mother, how she was so deeply hurt, watching her deal with that tragedy. I can't imagine anything more difficult in this life than losing a child. Losing a spouse is up there, as many of you have experienced yourself. When we marry, we say, we take the vow, until death do us part. We know at some point death will part us. But we expect, we hope, our children will outlive us. And so imagine this father, longing, if he could, to heal his son. Longing, if he could, to trade places with his son. Imagine the hurt. Imagine the fear of this man now as he seeks Jesus. whose son, as we read in verse 47, was at the point of death. This passage comes on the heels of what we might call the Samaritan revival that we saw last week. Remember, Jesus had left Jerusalem. He was out, his disciples overseeing them, baptizing in Judea, and then moving towards Galilee. He went through Samaria, spoke with the Samaritan woman. She came to faith. She went and testified to those in the city, the town of Sychar. Many of them believed. There was a revival of sorts. There was conversion. They believed, confessed that Jesus was the Savior of the world. He faced no opposition there, though he was beginning to face opposition in Jerusalem and Judea. He couldn't believe the audacity of this man who would dare to chase people out of the temple. He was on the Pharisees' watch list, so to speak. There were red flags. And now he's growing in popularity, baptizing more disciples than John. Now he's on the way to Galilee, on the way home. He comes to Cana, where he had turned the water into wine. And he's approached by this man from Capernaum, a man with a son who is sick and at the point of death. That affliction, as the psalmist said, it was good that I was afflicted. That affliction of this man's son is what led him to Christ. Christ healed the man's son, as we read. And that healing led to an even greater trust. This faith that he has in seed form is advancing, it's growing, it's increasing. It goes now from his belief and his whole household belief. So both affliction and blessing lead him to Christ, lead to the birth and increase of his faith. So this morning from this passage, I want you to see how Christ intends that both affliction and blessing bring about the good of the believing soul. Christ intends that both affliction and blessing bring about the good of the believing soul. So we'll see how both of these should lead us to Christ in this man's life, in this circumstance. How affliction should lead us to Christ in verses 43 to 50. And then how blessing should lead us to Christ in verses 51 to 54. And first we'll see how affliction should lead us to Christ. The man sought Jesus for the healing of his son. Verse 46 tells us that he was an official or a nobleman who lived in Capernaum. He comes now where Jesus is in Cana, about a day's journey, we're told. The word here for official, it has to do with, it's basilikos, basileus. It means a king. He was an attendant to a king. The king in this district, of course, was Herod Antipas. Not a true king, more of a puppet king set up by the Romans. But we see in this title, he was a man of means, a man of status. We see who he worked for, a man in a high position. And his son was sick at the point of death. Sickness, death comes for the rich and the poor alike, for the noble and for the peasant alike. Somehow he had heard of Jesus, of his power, of his powerful workings, perhaps in the miracle that he did in Cana, where he turned the water into wine, or the signs that he did in Jerusalem, or some combination of the two. These who were in Galilee, they were also, verse 45 tells us, those who were at the feast down in Jerusalem. In chapter 2, he's doing these great signs, and people are seeing it. This is part of that crowd. They're bringing the news with them back to Galilee, back to the north. But Jesus' response to his request is somewhat surprising. Then again, maybe not. He asked Jesus to come and heal his son, and Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." Sounds reminiscent of what he does with the Syrophoenician woman we find in Matthew 15. If you remember her or not, her daughter was severely oppressed by a demon. And she came to Jesus, a Canaanite woman she was, calling him the son of David and saying to him, "Lord, please come and heal my daughter." And he said, I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." She, being a Gentile, continues to implore him, continues to call out, and Jesus gives her what appears to be an even more harsh word. He says, "It's not right to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs." You'd think she'd turn away by that point, but no. She says, "True. But even the dogs eat from the crumbs that fall from the master's table. Is there not anything? I'm hungry. I'm waiting. I have nowhere else to go. This is my only hope. Whatever can come from this table, I'm under it. I'm not worthy. No, but I'm here." And Jesus healed her daughter. He wasn't being harsh. He wasn't being cruel, although it sounded this way. Rather, he was testing her faith. And this is what I think is going on here. Jesus responds by pointing out the reality of a false faith. In verse 48, do you remember back in chapter 2 when after he cleansed the temple, he did these mighty works, these mighty wonders and signs, and there were those who believed on Jesus. But John tells us that Jesus did not believe in them. He did not entrust himself to them. The type of faith they had was spurious. They were pseudo converts, not true converts. And these Galileans are part of that crowd who had gone to the feast. So what Jesus says here, he says to the man, verse 48 says, "So Jesus said to him," but you might have the footnote in your Bible as the ESV has it, "unless you," that's plural, "see signs and wonders, you," again, that's plural, "will not believe." He says to the man, "Unless y'all see the signs, y'all won't believe." Talking to the man, but speaking collectively of those Galileans who were there. He's received honor, verse 45. When he came to Galilee, they welcomed him, but it's not the type of honor he's looking for. He had no opposition in Samaria. He receives this welcome here in Galilee, but he says in verse 44, the reason he's leaving for Galilee from Samaria is because a prophet had no honor in his hometown. It appears that John is contradicting himself. Certainly he wouldn't be doing it in the same breath. A prophet has no honor in his hometown, and yet now Jesus is receiving no honor when he comes to Galilee. Jesus born in Bethlehem, but known as Jesus of Nazareth, a Galilean town. He's receiving a welcome here, but it's not the type of welcome. It's not the kind of honor he's looking for. It's spurious. It's temporal. Short-lived. He's in the place now where familiarity would breed contempt. He'll do a second sign here in Cana. It appears that he's welcome, but again, it's not a proper honor. It's superficial. Now, we do need to say that the signs are important. John says as much at the end of the gospel. Remember, this is the reason why he recorded them. For us to read, for us to hear, that we would see and hear the report of all Jesus did. And that we would believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing we would have life in his name. These signs are meant. They're meant to cause belief, to incite faith, to authenticate the ministry of Jesus for who he is. But there's also a danger with the signs. We've seen it from chapter 2. We see it again here. It'll come up again in chapter 6 when he feeds the 5,000. A great miracle, multiplying bread and fish, and the crowds should believe on him. But they show up the next day and they're looking for another miracle. They're looking for breakfast. They see Jesus as a primitive McDonald's. What have you done for me lately? You fed me yesterday, but I'm here this morning. What's on the menu today? And Jesus deals with this same issue again. They can't see through the signs to the person of Christ. They're only trusting in Him for what they can get out of Him, not who He is. So when the feeding stops, when the healing stops, when the miracles stop, when the real thing, in other words, that they're after stops, so does their faith. That's as far as it goes. So the power of Christ displayed in the signs should lead us to Christ. But it's possible to seek Him in a superficial way. Unless you see signs and wonders, he says, you will not believe. Years ago, I was serving as a youth pastor in a church in North Carolina, and there's a family who started attending church when the wife was diagnosed with cancer. And the pastor seemed to be very cautious. The senior pastor seemed to be very cautious about their presence and their commitment to the church and to the Lord. And he was, not that he was without compassion, he certainly was compassionate and caring towards them, but his approach towards them was more cautious. Like, let's wait and see. Well, she recovered. She was healed. The thing that they were concerned about was not an issue any longer. And so what would happen? Well, they stayed. They were committed. And now, 15 years later or so, they're still committed to that church. They're still faithfully following the Lord Jesus. The Lord used that affliction, as He did with this man here, to bring them to Christ. But how many do you know? How many do I know? When things got better, when they got what they wanted, when they got out of the jam. I remember being a teenager and praying those prayers, Lord, if You'll just get me out of this one, I'll do better. I'll straighten up. Some come to kind of check things out. We were church planting in Georgia. There were people who would come and it was like we were a living museum. Like, I didn't know people still did church and still worship like this anymore. You don't have the lights and the fog machine and you just focus on the Word. For some, Christ in His church is a novelty. For some, it's a feeling of being wholesome. Feels good for a while to be a part of something, to experience for a time, to think that you're getting things in order, your life in your home. Sometimes church can even be entertaining, but then so many fizzle out. They move on. They fall away. It's a question of what we're really after. What are we seeking Christ for? What are you after? Is it peace? Is it healing? Is it stability? All of these things the Lord gives and are wonderful byproducts. It is the Lord who heals. It is the Lord who stabilizes. It is the Lord who gives peace. But what about the absence of those things? What about when the signs run out? When the stability isn't there, when the peace isn't there, when the cancer returns. This man was being tested concerning what he sought. This doesn't sound like I told you, Jesus isn't nice. He's kind, of course, the definition of kindness, but He's not nice in the way we understand it. It doesn't sound like a nice thing to say to a hurting father. Come heal my son. Unless you see signs and wonders, you won't believe. He's testing his faith here. What will the man do? What Jesus is doing here is showing us that there is a greater illness. The man wants healing, but there is a greater sickness here. Among the Galileans, among these crowds, there's a greater illness than physical sickness. There's a greater threat than the prospect of physical death. And Jesus is uncovering that spiritual sickness here. How does he respond? Does he say, obviously, this man doesn't want to help me. He's pushing me away. He's being harsh. He's being cruel. I'll go somewhere else. No. It's almost as if you can imagine him looking around saying, okay, well, come on, let's go. I hear you, but my son's still sick. Come help, sir. Before my child dies, verse 49. And the Lord may test you in the very way that he's testing this man. To see what you're really after. To see the nature, the true nature of your faith or your so-called faith. Do you really trust him? Are you only interested in using him as a means to get what you want? He's a nobleman, an official. Presumably a man of such means and such status that the best medical attention that money could buy is available to him. But he doesn't turn away from Jesus. Instead of being driven away by what Jesus is doing and the testing of his faith here, he's driven like a nail with a hammer more deeply into Christ. He clings to him more closely. Instead of being pushed away, no, he calls out to Jesus again, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Christ is his only hope. Affliction leads him to Christ. Affliction should lead us to Christ. But we also see from this passage that not only should affliction lead us to Christ, but also blessing should lead us to Christ, because this man is very blessed in this passage. The very thing he desires, Jesus gives to him in his kindness. He gets what he's after, but it's not quite in the way he expects. Verse 49, the official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And notice verse 50, Jesus said to him, "Go. Your son will live." How does the man respond? He doesn't complain. He believes. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. He wanted Jesus to come to his house to heal his son. Jesus doesn't grant the request. At least, he doesn't do it in the way the man asked for it. But he does give him what he's after. He does, it may sound familiar, it's not the same case, but with the centurion. Remember the servant, the man with the servant who was sick. He proves, like he does there, that he's able to heal from a distance. His word from Cana heals in Capernaum. No distance, no other obstacle is too much for the powerful word of Christ here. And so for those with true faith, the Lord may not answer our calling, our requests, our prayers in the way that we have asked, in the way that we think he should have. But as John Owen says, if he doesn't give us the thing that we have desired of him, he'll give us the thing that we should have asked for. Because it's his intent to work all things for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. So blessing should lead us to Christ, and it should do so in this way, that we must trust the way in which he blesses. Because it may not be the way that we think or the way that we've asked for him to bless. He goes on his way, and on the way, we see verse 51, as he was going down, his servants come to meet him. They come to share with him the good news. Your son is getting better. He's recovering. And of course, the man wants to know when. When did he start getting better? And they say about 1 o'clock yesterday afternoon, which is precisely the time when Jesus spoke the word. Go. Your son will live. It wasn't what he asked for, but it was even better. In this case, the man didn't even have to wait as long for Jesus to come down with him, but from the very moment he spoke it, he began to recover. We must trust the way he blesses. His wisdom, his purpose is greater. It's better than our own wisdom, than our own plans. But there's more here. We should not only trust the way that He blesses so that blessing should lead us to Christ. But it's also our duty to improve upon the blessing. There was a seed of faith here. Something caused this man to go and find Christ, to travel a day's journey from Capernaum to Cana. And when Jesus spoke to him, "Go, your son will live," we read that the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him. And then, in verse 53, we find again, because he knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live," he himself believed. So there's a sea of faith leading him to Christ. He's believing the word that Christ spoke. And now when he gets the answer, he believes again. The seed that started is now, the seed of faith is now advanced and increased. He believed, and also all of his household believed. This is language we find a pattern throughout Scripture. And when the head of the home believes, the house is counted as a believing home, a covenant home. Jesus said to Zacchaeus, "Today salvation has come to your house." And those who believed in the apostolic witness throughout the rest of the New Testament, the book of Acts, and we see it in the epistles as well, they're called believing households. The covenant promise we find throughout Scripture, spoken to Abraham, that "I will be a God to you and your seed after you." The promise spoken to Abraham, then repeated by Peter to those he preached to on the day of Pentecost. The promise is for you and your children, and for all those that the Lord our God shall call from afar. I remember that watershed moment for myself reading Palmer Robertson's Christ of the Covenants in a very simple sentence or paragraph, a little section about how the Lord rescued Noah, but not only Noah, his entire household, and brought them on the ark. And I remember thinking, no, my children's salvation is not guaranteed. Their faith in Christ is not guaranteed. Their election is not guaranteed. But the fact that He had set them apart in this very simple thing, by putting them in a believing household where they would have privileges and nurturing under the ordinary means of grace in the church of Jesus Christ, that He had set them apart. And yet also I remember in that moment, as the Marvel Comics would say, knowing that with great privilege comes great responsibility. That it was my responsibility as the head of the home to raise my family, my children, in the nurture and discipline of the Lord. The official believed, and so did all of his household. The head of the home sets the tone for those in the house concerning their faith, concerning godliness, concerning devotion. And so this man had the responsibility to tell his home, to tell his house, to tell that very son of his that Jesus had healed of the one who had healed him with his spoken word. And so there's the ground of hope here, that his household will be a believing household. But there's also the responsibility that we are bound to improve upon the blessings that the Lord has graciously given to our homes. You see, it's not only that affliction led him to Christ, but the blessing received here led him to Christ as well. And the same should be true in our lives. Affliction should cause us to cast ourselves upon the Lord for His mercies, but also recognizing the blessings that He's given to us, that He's graciously given to us in our homes, that we are to make the most of them, that we are to build upon them, that we are to improve upon them. So what are your blessings? How has the Lord blessed you, blessed your family, blessed your household? Think of all He's given. Think of your possessions. Think of your opportunities. Think of your relationships. These temporal blessings, these temporal favors, as George Hutchison says, are indeed blessed when the experience of God's goodness in them advances our soul's good. That's what these blessings are intended to do. To increase and advance our soul's good. To increase and advance our faith, our dependence upon the Lord. Blessings should lead us to Christ, like tracing the sunbeam to the source of its light and warmth. These things should increase and advance our faith. So Christ intends that both affliction and blessing bring about the good of the believing soul. Both can be a means of testing our faith. I wonder if one or both, perhaps, what do they have a way of doing when you face affliction, when you face blessing? Does it cause you to turn away from Christ? Does it lead you to Him more? The psalmist said, "It was good that I was afflicted. It was good for this man that he was afflicted. Apart from the affliction of his son, he may never have come to faith." Do the afflictions lead you to Christ, or do they lead you away from Him? What about the blessings? Do the blessings cause you to return in faith? Do they cause you to return with thanksgiving? Or do they cause you to forget and say, "Who is the Lord?" Do they lead you away from Him, these things? Blessing or affliction, or like this man, are they like a hammer driving a nail further and further into Christ? Whether ill or well, whether wealthy or poor, whether blessed or afflicted, for the believing soul, Christ intends it for our spiritual good. And in this, even our losses, even death itself, can be counted as gain. Christ, who healed this man's son, is no less powerful today. We should take comfort here. We should be encouraged here. If you're praying for healing, He can heal the sick. If you're praying for a child, perhaps a wayward child who's living in the far country, that distance is not too much of an obstacle for him to overcome. But for all who name the name of Christ, for all those who trust in Him by faith, who haven't seen Him, but believe, who are like this son who was healed even though he didn't see Him, who didn't experience His physical presence, the word of healing, the word from Christ was just as good in his case as His physical presence. So Christian, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. The one you have not seen, who is precious to you, He has spoken words to you that are true, that no distance can overcome. What He has said to you, He is able to do. What He has promised you, He is able to keep. Every hope you have, according to His mercy, His grace, His promise, He will fulfill. His word for you, to you, is just as sure as it was for this boy's healing.